Let's go ahead and open in prayer, and we'll get into our lesson. Boy, it was a lot in the lesson this week. It was a lot, so we're going to have to fasten our seatbelts. That's what I thought that too. I thought, well, that's in the back of my mind. That's my backup if I get desperate. But I try, even the studies I've done before, I do, whenever I do it again, I do it just like I've never done it before. And but in the back of my mind, I think, in the case of emergency, I've got the other one. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are here together as brothers and sisters in Christ, Lord, to study your word. And we just thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord. And we're just in awe of who you are and what you've done for us in light of this Kinsman Redeemer study. It's just amazing. And Lord, I especially want to lift up to you this morning the Jones family who is gathering around a deathbed this morning, Lord. And we know that Pam knows you, Lord. She loves you and she can't wait to see you. But until Jesus comes back, death is an enemy. It just is, because of the sin in this world. It is still difficult when we lose a loved one, even when we know that we're going to see her again. So I pray that you'd be especially with the children and grandchildren in this difficult next few days that they are going to have to go through. I thank you, Lord, for Pam. Anybody in this room that knows her knows that she is a mighty woman of God, Lord. Just faith and faithful, so faithful to you, and so full of integrity and grace. She's been such an example to me these last 17 years that I've known her, and I'm just so grateful for having the privilege of knowing her this side of heaven. And Lord, I just commend her to your care right now, Lord, that as she meets you, that it would be peaceful and painless. And Lord, we just pray that you'd be with us this morning, as there's so many needs as our prayer sheet goes around and as our online students send in their requests. Lord, just a small group of people just represents so many needs and hurts and desires. And we just thank you that you are so faithful to listen to each one, and you sincerely and lovingly care for anything that concerns us. And Lord, I pray that each one of our requests you would take, and that you would work your perfect will in every situation. May your will be done here on earth just like it is in heaven. And Lord, we just pray as we move into these scriptures that the Holy Spirit would guide us into truth. We thank you. We praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. What does it mean to be a member of the family of God? Now, if you weren't able to stay for the video last week, then this is sort of a review of the things that were that Kay discussed on the video. And if you're listening online and you didn't download that in MP3 form, then this is just sort of a review of the things that we talked about or that Kay talked about in the video. What does it mean to be a part of the family of God? In any family, it starts with a mother and a father, right? And so in the family of God, who is the father? Yeah, God is our father. And how do you become a member of the family of God? Through faith in who? Through faith in Jesus Christ, we become a member of the family of God. But you think about, we went back to Genesis in the DVD and talked about in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, when God created man. In whose image did he create man? In his own image, he created man, male and female. And what was the job that he gave Adam and Eve to do? And we talked about this in our lesson, in our homework this week. To take care of the land, but first they were to do what? Be fruitful and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply. That's created their family, right? And Family is very, very important to God, and his family is important to him. And one of the things that Kay brought up in the DVD was talking about a perverted view of God, of family, and that how displeasing that is to God. And what would be a perverted view of family? Yeah, homosexuality. How do homosexuals create a family? If Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and multiply, how do homosexuals create a family? They have to adopt, don't they? They can't biologically create a family. And so we have to look to God's word for what his idea of family is, because it's very popular now to redefine what a family is. Isn't it? You can go to the library here in Camden County, Georgia, I'm sure, and get a book called My Two Daddies or My Two Mommies. And yet that is not the biblical view of family, that God has an idea of family and it's important to him. And we saw that that there were ways that people would be separated from their family, and God allowed a way for them to go back. And we're going to talk about that here in just a minute. But what are the three qualifications of a kinsman redeemer? Okay. All right, and we saw this acted out in the book of Ruth. The kinsman redeemer was who in the book of Ruth? Boaz. Was he a close relative? He was. Was he the closest relative? No, he was not, but he was a close relative. Okay, he had to be willing to redeem. Was that closest relative willing to redeem? Okay, no, he was not. And then you have, but Boaz was, right? Then number three, you have to be able to pay the price of redemption. And was Boaz able to pay the price of redemption? What was the price for? Was he buying Ruth? It was a piece of land that belonged to whom? Elimelech, Naomi's husband. So Boaz was of the family of Elimelech, and so he was Elimelech's close relative, and he was buying that piece of land to get it back into Elimelech's family, and Boaz's family too, because they were the same family. Okay. We looked at some different examples, and we created a chart last week, if you recorded your notes in chart form, and we talked about who needed or needs a kinsman redeemer, and there were several different things we looked at, that person that needed a kinsman redeemer. And what was the first example that we looked at in Exodus? Who needed a kinsman redeemer? The nation of Israel. Why did they need a kinsman redeemer? Okay, so we saw that Israel were in bondage, and who were they in bondage to? To Egypt. So slavery to Egypt, and who delivered them? Okay, Moses delivered them, but he was used by who? Okay, it was really God that delivered them, because we looked at some scriptures how God had set Israel aside as his wife, the wife of God, and how he made a covenant with them. And remember, we looked at that scripture, was it in Ezekiel, where the picture of Israel was a baby who has been born and cast aside, and so we see this relationship that God entered into with Israel. And they were enslaved to Egypt. Now, we also looked at how he delivered them. And how did he deliver them? Okay, with an outstretched arm and with great judgments, it says in the text. Those are the words from the text. And how did that happen? What did they have to do? The blood of what? They took a lamb, remember? The unblemished, one-year-old male lamb, and they did what with it? They killed it and took the blood, and remember, they put it on the doorpost and on the lintel, and then the angel of God went throughout Egypt, and when he saw the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of that house, what did he do? He passed over it. So that was the Passover lamb and the feast of the Passover. So that was just in a nutshell there, a quick review of Israel. Now, then we saw that it got even more specific of a person or an individual that needed a redeemer. And why would a person or an individual need a redeemer in Israel? We're still talking Old Testament. Okay, which, what's a word that would describe that condition? And that was Naomi's condition. Poverty. So they could be, in a sense, slavery because of poverty. Because what could they do? What could they do? They could sell themselves. Remember, we saw where they could sell themselves as a slave to pay that price. And so slavery because of poverty or captivity. And who would be the kinsman redeemer in this situation? This is a situation that Naomi found herself in, right? The close relative, right? The close relative would be the kinsman redeemer. So then we looked at the New Testament, and specifically it comes to mind Romans 3:23, and that's not the only scripture we looked at, but we looked at other scriptures. Who needs a kinsman redeemer? All, everybody does. Why? What is the slavery that all are under? Yeah, we looked at lots of scriptures. This is just review, so we're not going to go to all of them, but we saw where we are in slavery to sin. And who is the kinsman redeemer for all who are enslaved to sin? Jesus. Are you talking about in the lesson this week? Well, if you can find that scripture, then we'll look at it. If you can remember which one. Okay. I was thinking Hebrews, but that was this week. Hebrews chapter 2, that was this week's lesson. But let's go through this. You think it was Ephesians? All right, well, let's go through this, and if it comes to you, if you see the scripture, then we'll talk about that, and if not, we'll look at it later. But, so, just a quick review there of who needs a kinsman redeemer, why, and who provided that deliverance, who was the kinsman redeemer. Now, in Ruth, marriage was part of the deal, right? That was one of the reasons that the closest relative couldn't buy that land, because part of the deal was marriage to Ruth. Now, why was that? What did we see in the Old Testament law? And actually, it was called the law of the levirate. Why was marriage to Ruth included in that deal? Right, that when someone died, then that close relative was to marry their widow and raise up an heir, or a seed, it's called in Scripture. For that man that died. So, in Ruth, marriage was part of the deal. But it wasn't the only part, as we've already said. What else was part of the redemption that Boaz provided? We've already said it, but this is just say it again. The land, buying that piece of land, remember? Buying that piece of land, because the kinsman redeemer was responsible not just to raise up a seed for the dead man, but also to keep that land in what? Keep that land in the family. Okay, where else did we see keeping land in the family? And this is still review from last week. Where else did we see examples in Scripture of keeping land in the family. Right. God gave Joshua very specific instructions, didn't he, on which tribe was to get which parcel of land. And then we looked at scriptures that talked about the land was not to be sold outside of that tribe, was it? That family. It was supposed to stay within that tribe. And so there was provision made for that. Do you remember how that worked? Okay. So we saw that. And when was the year of Jubilee? It was every 50 years. It was after seven Sabbaths for the land, right? Because every 7 years, the land would have a Sabbath rest. So seven Sabbaths would be seven times 7 years, which would be 49 years. And that 50th year was the year of Jubilee. And that's when the land would revert back to the family to which it belonged. Same way with a person who has sold themselves into slavery to pay a debt because of poverty, that is ended. They are set free in the year of Jubilee. So you see that keeping things in the family was very important to God. All right, we've drawn parallels between the Old Testament kinsman redeemer and Christ as our kinsman redeemer. And we talked about this slavery to sin or slavery because of poverty, how the kinsman redeemer comes and releases you from that slavery. But we've also talked about this idea of land. Now, we've drawn parallels here between the Old Testament concept of kinsman redeemer and us all who have sinned needing to be freed from the slavery of sin. So the question is there any land involved when it comes to us as well? Is there any land that needs to be redeemed and returned to the family? Okay, and that's what we're going to talk about. And we'll just cover this real quickly about Israel, specifically about Israel. Is there land associated with Israel that needs to be kept in the family? Okay, if you look at a map, I wish I had brought, I should have put a map up about this. If you have an inductive study Bible, you probably have this in your Bible somewhere, but you'll see how bad I am here at art, but here's Israel, okay? Up here is what? The Sea of Galilee. I know, you're thinking, what? I don't know what anything is. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. There's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Jordan River. And here's the Dead Sea. Okay, Jerusalem. Oh, goodness, please don't hold me to this, but I'm going to say it's about right there. Modern-day Israel. Does all of this belong? And then, of course, some of this, there is land over here east of the Jordan that belongs to some of the tribes, because some tribes were given land east of the Jordan, but most of the land is west of the Jordan. Does all of this belong to the nation of Israel today, politically in the eyes of the world? No, it doesn't, does it? Because you have over here this little section. You know what it's called? The Gaza Strip. Then over here, and you have part of Jerusalem is included in that. I'm not sure what the shape of it is over here, but there's a part over here. Do you have it on? Are you looking at a map in your Bible? What is that called? Have you ever heard the term the West Bank? Do you see? This is the West Bank of what? The Jordan. The West Bank of the Jordan. And so, these two areas here, who has control of that? Okay, the Palestinians have control of that. But who did God give this land to? Israel. Mm-hmm. The Gaza Strip and the West Bank. Now, are there Palestinian Christians that live here? Absolutely. And I can tell you, I know one that lives right here. We're going to meet with him when we go to Israel next week. And precious Christian. But it doesn't change the fact that the land belongs to Israel. they're caught in the crossfire. It's a terrible situation. But what we're trying to do, what the leaders are trying to do, is take a biblical matter and settle it politically. And who created all of this? God. He can give it to who he wants to. And so we need to remember that we can't compromise any part of this land. I mean, we looked at last week, we looked at a lot of scriptures about the land and how God expects it to stay in the family. And none of this land is to be sold. It's not even supposed to be sold outside of a tribe, to be shared between tribes, much less outside of the nation of Israel. So just land there in connection with Israel. We need to cover that briefly. But with us, you know, we're not Israeli. We're, you know, we don't have a connection, so to speak, with a tribe that belongs to a land there as the nation of Israel. We need to always be on the side of Israel and support their stand and support them getting their land. But for us, Gentiles, part of that, all who have sinned and need a redeemer, is their land associated with us? And we looked at that this week. So where does that start? I mean, where did we see the whole thing started? We've mentioned it briefly already in Genesis. And we talked about how God gave Adam and Eve a command to be fruitful and multiply, but he also gave them a job and a responsibility. And what was that? Dominion over what, Glenda? Dominion over the earth and what else? Every living thing in it. That Adam and Eve were to have dominion over the earth. Kay used the word in the workbook as vice regent. How God is king, and they were to be his vice regents, ruling over the earth and every living thing. So, and the word dominion is given to them, right? As he says, he gave them dominion over the earth and everything in it. So how did they come to not have dominion anymore? Okay, how did sin enter the world? Okay, the serpent, the devil, deceived them, right? They believed the lie, and sin entered the earth, entered the world. So, who has dominion over the earth now? Adam and Eve had it. They no longer do. So, who has dominion over the earth now? And how do you know that? Okay. Okay, and it tells us, that's in Ephesians 2, chapter 2, that he is the prince of the power of the air. That's one scripture there. Give me some more where you learn that Satan has dominion over the earth. Where do you see that? Do you have... John 12:31 tells us that Satan is the ruler of this world. What about from Jesus? Do we learn anything about Satan's power from Jesus? Do you remember the scripture you looked up? Was it in Matthew? Is that where we went? Where we looked at when Jesus was what? When Satan tempted Jesus. And what is one of the ways that in that through that temptation that we saw that Satan has dominion of the earth? And what is all this? When Satan says all, you say all this. What is all this? Yeah. He takes Jesus up to the highest point. And says, "Look at all the kingdoms and all their glory. I'll give it to you if you'll just bow down and worship me." I tell you what, can you imagine the gall? I mean, I know. I know, and which I know Revelation hadn't been written yet, so maybe he didn't know his end yet. But you know, just you think, wow. I mean, he's gone, you know. Yeah. But did Jesus say to him, you don't have the authority to give that to me? Why? Was it the truth that he did actually have the authority over those kingdoms? Yes. So that was what I was getting at. That, and in our lesson, I think the question was that, you know, did Jesus deny the fact that he had the power to give him this? No, because why? He really did. He had the authority over earthly kingdoms. And so, because what did he do with Eve? What was the deception? And what was the deception? Yeah, you'll be like God. You know, you'll have this wisdom and power, really, that God has. You'll be like God. And so, if you think of the absurdity of the situation, he's telling Jesus the same thing. You know, bow to me and you'll be like God. And there's God standing there in the flesh, you know. And so, and you know, we like to think that's so absurd, but do we fall for that deception every single day? Just about. Well, and how do we know that? What? And I'm just kind of going through the scriptures that we did in our lesson on kind of pages 28 and following, just sort of looking at those and discussing those. And here's another one, a good one that we looked up. 1 John 5:19, it says, the whole world lies in the power of who? The evil one, who is Satan. The whole world lies in his power. I love the scripture that we looked at in Ephesians, and you had this chart on page 30, formerly and in him. Formerly meaning before salvation, how were we? Dead in transgressions, verse 5 tells us. Okay. Okay. And let me look at that, because are you looking at King James? Is that the way it says it there? Okay. Why? Right. I'm getting there. Ephesians 2, verse 5. Well, see, I'm glad we waited and then we came right across it. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So, dead in our transgressions, dead because of sin. Well, and the bondage is to sin and death because of sin. So sometimes that death and sin are interchangeable there. And I think, I don't know if you were using King James, if it uses the word bondage. So dead in our transgressions. And then it says we walked how? Before we were saved, how did we walk? According to the course of this world, according to who? And how did we live? In the lust of our flesh, indulging what? The desires of flesh and mind. And it says, by nature, we were children of what? Children of wrath by nature. Those are all those things formally before Christ. Then it says, in Him, in Christ, what are we? Alive. Alive in Christ, saved by what? Saved by grace. Then raised up with Him and seated where? In heavenly places. So that is a right now thing, right? It says, because this is formerly you were this, now you are this. If you're saved, this is how you were before Christ. This is how you are now that you are in Christ, saved by grace. And He says that we have been seated in heavenly places with Him. Now, you and I are sitting right here in this church in St. Mary's, Georgia. Or if you're listening online, you're sitting at home or in your car on an airplane. And you're thinking, okay, I'm right here. I'm not in heavenly places. So what does that mean when it says He has seated us right now in heavenly places? Okay. It's a position, right? It is a position, not a geographic location, but it is a position of authority where God has seated us with Him in the heavenly places. And it's scriptures like this that I think about when I think about people that don't understand the covenant of salvation and the finality of entering into that covenant. And you think about what God's Word says about what you were before Christ and now you are. And in my mind, I see this person flying up to the heavenly places, then, falling back down, then flying back up, falling back down. You know, just in my mind, that's just not the picture that Scripture gives us, that a picture of salvation is this done deal. And so I love that Scripture and picturing myself seated right there with Him in the heavenly places. Now, when you think about that and you think about what Christ has done for us, what should we think about our value in God's eyes? Say that again, Sherry. We should understand that God highly values us. And I know that we've talked about this issue over the years of self-esteem. And that's kind of a popular concept these days. And I always tell my children, I've been trying to destroy your self-esteem since the day you were born. And, I say that tongue in cheek. But are we supposed to have self-esteem? We should see ourselves the way Christ sees us, the way God sees us. And our esteem comes from our worth in Him, right? Not from anything of us. And so I think that self-esteem is a trap. Right. That's true. Well, and sometimes when you think about this idea of self-esteem, someone who has low self-esteem, what are some of the things that they might, that internal dialogue they might have? When they have low self-esteem. But what might be the recording playing in their head? All right, say it like they would hear it in their head. Okay, what do you hear over and over in that? It's I. And what is, when everything is I, me, what is that? And it's pride. You know, it seems like self-esteem seems like it's the opposite of a prideful person, but really it's not. It really isn't. They really are the same thing. And so we have to be so careful because that is what Satan was appealing to in Eve, right? And it's what he tried to appeal to in Christ. But Christ knew who he was. And so we have to remember that too. So when Satan tries to pull that number on us, say, wait a minute, no. I am seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it's because of his grace that I've been saved. And so we have to keep a God view of ourselves. And it is. It sure is. But one of the neat things that I love in Colossians 1, verses 11 through 14, we looked at, and there's a transformation that takes place. And this, to me, I like to think of it as a change of geographic location here. It says we are transferred. Rescued, it says, and rescued and transferred. I'll put rescued up here too. Rescued and transferred from what? Okay. The domain of darkness. Transferred to what? The kingdom of his beloved son. So here we are, we're over here in the domain of darkness, and we are actually transferred over here to the kingdom of his beloved son through what? Okay, through redemption, which comes through Christ's blood and the forgiveness of sins, because we saw that what held, holds us in bondage? Sin. Sin holds us in bondage, and so we have to be released from that. But all of that comes through redemption in Christ's blood. What do we see the picture of Christ's blood paralleled? The Passover lamb, that blood of the lamb that was applied to the doorpost and the lintel, we see that the blood of the Lamb of God has to be applied to our hearts. And then we get redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins. And in that process, we are transferred from the domain of darkness over to the kingdom of his beloved son, the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. Right, and it tells us, too, in John chapter 12, we looked at verses 31 and 33, how or what event does Jesus talk about that's actually going to cause Satan to be cast out? It says, that's where it says he's the ruler of this world. You said that scripture before. And what event is Jesus talking about that will cause him to get cast out? Let's just look there real quick. John chapter 12. Verses 31 through 33, it says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's Satan, the ruler of this world. But it tells us he will be cast out. And I, who is I there? That's Jesus. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. What is he talking about if I'm lifted up from the earth? Verse 33 tells us what he's talking about. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. If I am lifted up from the earth, what was he lifted up on? Okay, verse 33 explains what he's telling us there. It says, he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. What kind of death did he die? On the cross. And so it's through... what happened on the cross? How did his death on the cross? What brought about the atonement? The blood, because we saw last week, without the shedding of blood, there is what? No forgiveness of sins. So we saw the Old Testament lamb, the Passover lamb, that blood was applied to the lintel and doorpost. We see here the blood from the cross, the crown of thorns on his head, his feet, his hands, and his blood flowed down. And then we, by faith, apply that blood to our hearts. And then redemption is bought. And it says that because of Jesus' sacrifice, the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. I think that's pretty good news. That's awesome news, isn't it, Glenda? So, So who is going to get back the earth? And how is he going to do that? Now, we looked in Revelation chapter 5, and we see a picture there being painted for us of an event that has it happened, or is it going to, is it future? Okay, it's future. Revelation chapter 5, and what do we see? All right, but let's just start at that first verse. Let's paint the picture here and get a picture in our minds, like a video playing. All right, but Jesus isn't the first person mentioned. Okay, you have God the Father sitting here on the throne. Okay, pardon my lack of drawing ability. Okay, so here's the throne. Okay, in his right hand, what does he have in his right hand? A scroll, and it's also referred to as what? A book. Okay, there's a scroll. In his right hand, there's a scroll. I'm going to put a crown on him because he's God. So in his right hand is a scroll. Now, what is the scroll like? It describes the scroll for us. Okay, so there's writing on the inside of it, on the back, and then there are seven seals. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven seals on it. And what is the question being asked? Who is there that's worthy to open up this book and to break those seven seals? And what's the answer? In verse 3. There's no one where? No one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth that's worthy to open it or break its seals. And then because of that, what were they doing in verse 4? Weeping. Okay, so you have all of these people. Does it tell us who they are that are crying out? Okay. And they're all crying because there's no one worthy. It's more than four of them, but they're all crying because there's no one worthy to open it. But then what happens? Then you have someone that comes on the scene, and he's called the Lion of Judah. What else? The Root of David. And what does he look like? Okay, it says that he has seven eyes and seven horns, and what do those represent? But it says, in the, just what it says, the seven spirits of God. But how does he look here? How is he described as looking? Like a lamb as if slain. Okay, does that conjure up a picture? I'm going to put here a slain lamb. Now, I'm not going to pretend to know exactly what that means, but do we see a picture of someone else in Scripture who was a slain lamb? That's who? Jesus. And it says that he is worthy to open the book. So what does he do? This lamb that looks as if he's been slain, he does what? He goes and he gets that book, that scroll, out of the hand of God. And it says that he's worthy to break the seals because he was what? Because he was slain and he purchased something. Okay, it says he purchased with his own blood men from every nation on the earth. Do you see that? All right, this is the picture we're getting in Revelation chapter 5. There's God sitting on the throne, and he's holding this book, this scroll, and it's got seven seals on it, and they're crying, saying, "Who? No one's worthy to open this." And now, this Lion of Judah, this Root of David, this one that looks like a lamb slain, comes and takes the book out of his hands. And it says, because he was slain, and he purchased men from every nation, that he was worthy to open the book. Okay, so we asked, what could this book be? And we looked at some Old Testament scriptures. And we looked especially in Jeremiah chapter 32. And what is going on in Jeremiah chapter 32? Okay, if you know anything about the history of Israel, that after they demanded a king, they had a succession of kings. After Solomon was king, the kingdom was divided in 931 BC, because you had Saul as king, then David, then Solomon, and then the kingdom was divided in 931 BC into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And then after that, each kingdom would have, there'd be a king of the northern kingdom, there'd be a different king of the southern kingdom. Now, here we're dealing with which kingdom in Jeremiah? The southern kingdom, because the northern kingdom has already been taken captive by the Assyrians years before. Then, what nation comes in to try to take over the southern kingdom? Babylon, and who is their king? Do you remember? It's Nebuchadnezzar, right, Sherry. Nebuchadnezzar has become king, and he's besieging Jerusalem, which is the capital city of the southern kingdom. And he goes in three different sieges. Now, there were different captives taken to Babylon during each one of those sieges. Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken in that first siege of Jerusalem. The second siege, I believe it was, that Ezekiel was taken. And then the third and final siege is when the city fell. Now, Jeremiah was a prophet that he was in Jerusalem. Now, Daniel and Ezekiel got taken to Babylon at different points, but Jeremiah stayed in Jerusalem during all of that. Okay, so he's seeing all the death and destruction going on. And the king at this time that we're looking at in Jeremiah chapter 32, who is the king? It's Zedekiah, because it tells us it's the 10th year of Zedekiah. It's the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of Babylon, who is besieging Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah is a prophet of the Lord, so when he says, "Thus says the Lord," what does that mean? It means the Lord is saying thus, doesn't it? And so he's telling the words of the Lord to the king, Zedekiah, and what is he telling him? Yeah, and you're going to be go stand before Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to be in Babylon. And Zedekiah does what? He locks him up because he didn't like what he was saying. So he locks up Jeremiah. So Jeremiah knows what's getting ready to happen to Jerusalem and to the southern kingdom. And he's telling him, this is what's going to happen. Jerusalem's going to fall. Babylon's going to take over the southern kingdom. And you're not going to be king anymore. And so, in light of that background there, what's going on in the nation, what does God tell Jeremiah to do? Buy a piece of land. And why Jeremiah? Because he is now in the position of being kinsman redeemer for a piece of land that needs to be brought back into his family. Do you see that? And God tells him, okay, call this guy and buy this land. And what does he say to take? Take the deed and do what with it? Okay, and he says there's two copies. There's two copies of the deed, and what are they? An open copy and a sealed copy. And he says, take that sealed one and put it in a jar and do what with it? And bury it. Now, why does that sound like a crazy thing to do?
It seems like a crazy thing
wants to pay good money for a piece of land that's getting ready to fall into enemy hands? You know, who does that? Somebody who does what God tells him to do, because was God just putting him on this error of this errand of foolishness? No. What? Why was it not foolish? Well, he's giving him a picture too, and a very visual picture that this land is going to fall into enemy hands, but what? It won't be forever. That it will be free again. And so he's telling Jeremiah to do this, and it's a picture of what he's going to do for the entire land of Israel, right? And so we see that God is sovereign over all that. And so we see this picture here of this deed being put into this earthenware jar, and it's sealed up. And so, excuse me, the question is, what could this possibly be? As we looked, and give me scriptures that we looked at, what are some of the other scriptures that might lead you to understand what this sealed book is, or this scroll is in the hand of God, that Jesus goes and takes out of his hand? Yeah, could it be the title deed to the earth? Because we've already seen that God has this picture of kinsman redeemer in the law of the Old Testament that applies to us as New Testament believers, right? Jesus being our kinsman redeemer, freeing us from slavery to sin. And then we see this piece of land, which is what? The whole earth that was given to man to rule over, to have dominion over, and it was taken over by who? By Satan, that he became the ruler of this earth. And so is God going to redeem the whole earth, the piece of land that he gave to man to rule over? And if you did this study on Romans with us, one of the things I kept thinking about, I kept thinking we'd go to this in our lesson, and we didn't. But I believe it's Romans chapter 8. Let me see. It is. It's Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 18. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." Now, we've seen in Scripture that this redemption has happened. If we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, right? But have our bodies been redeemed? I tell you what, Cindy, every day when I wake up in the morning, I think, oh, Lord, this old body, it needs to be redeemed. Is my soul redeemed? Absolutely. But we can look around and see that these physical bodies are not redeemed yet, but God promises that they will be. What else did we see in Romans chapter 8 is not redeemed yet? The earth, it says it groans and it suffers, awaiting its redemption. And absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely, you can. So, how will the earth be redeemed? He's the one. Jesus is the one that is worthy to take that title deed and open it. Because why? How did he purchase it? with his blood. How did Boaz purchase the land that belonged to Elimelech? With money, right? With money. Now, Ruth was part of the deal, but to buy that land, he needed money. And we looked at other places in the Old Testament scripture where there was land to be bought. And we, you know, I don't know about y'all, but I put a dollar sign over that word buy or bought because that's money, right? Money has to take place. Well, there's a price for redemption. And the price is the blood of the Lamb. And he is worthy because he paid the price. So he is worthy to take that scroll and open it. He purchased it with his own blood. Now, so we see that there is this aspect of the kinsman redeemer to buy back land, to keep it in the family. But we saw another aspect that I want to cover before we close, and that is this aspect of the blood avenger. Okay, did you look up the word blood avenger? Mm-hmm. Yes. 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 All right. It is two words. And what is this word avenger, Cindy? We've already seen it. That's that Gaal. And that is the word we've seen for closest relative, right? Okay. Now, All right, and we're going to go over that. I want to look real close, real quick, and see. Oh, this is the word that Kay put in the lesson, Gaal Hadam. And that Hadam, where is it? H-A-A-D-A-M. That Hadam comes from the word for blood. This is what I got that meant blood, that Dom. So. Right. Okay. And, you know, sometimes the spellings are a little bit different depending on which resource you're looking at. And I saw someone else, and I've seen this word Gaal also referred to as Goel. And I saw Goel Hadam, like G-O-E-L-H-A-D-D-A-M. In addition to how Kay put it in our workbook, G-A-A-L-H-A-A-D-A-M, this Goel Hadam was referred to as being the same thing, just a different rendering there of it. So, and I just copied out some things that I got from Logos, and I don't really want to go specifically over that word study right now because I want us just to understand what the gist of this blood avenger was. What was the role of the blood avenger? Okay, so what were they to do? Okay, put to death. You remember the way the word that was used in scripture? What they called a person that killed someone intentionally? A murderer or also a manslayer, okay? So you'll see that word manslayer a lot in connection with this blood avenger. So put to death a manslayer or a murderer. And it was very clear that this murder was something that was done what? Intentionally, okay? If it was a murder that took place unintentional, but it was that was the place, wasn't it, where it says it was to be judged between the judge and the blood avenger on what to do about that. But when someone murdered someone intentionally, there were these cities of refuge, they were called. And what if someone was murdered unintentionally, what could they do? The person could go to the city of refuge and have refuge there. Until what? Okay, the high priest, whoever was high priest at time, when he died, then the person was free. Right. If the blood avenger found that manslayer outside of the city of refuge, then they were free to put him to death, right? Now, what was someone who murdered intentionally, what was always the sentence for that? Always put them to death. Put them to death. The cities of refuge were for who? Just to review. Someone who accidentally killed someone. And do you remember the example they gave in Scripture? Let's just say we're out in the woods chopping wood. And the axe head flies off and hits someone in the head and they die. Yes. If you've got sons, you know how easily that could happen. And so then that person that did that accidentally could go to the city of refuge and have refuge until the high priest died. Now, if they took the axe and chopped them up, then the blood avenger come, they are to be put to death immediately. Okay. What did, and that's what I was going to say. What is the reason for that? What does the shed blood of a person do to the land? Says it pollutes the land. When innocent blood has been shed, it pollutes. Okay, Numbers 35:33. No expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it except by the blood of who? Him who shed it. All right, atonement. That word expiation is atonement. And so, when you shed innocent blood, do you remember what it says it brings? It brings blood guiltiness. Did you see that word? It pollutes the land. And I couldn't help but think how polluted our land must be. I mean, you just have to think. And Saturday is the Walk for Life. And, you know, you just have to think. If you don't take any other murders into account but abortion, think how polluted our land is. It's incredible. And I heard a statistic, and Cindy, you might can correct me. I know Ian is well educated about these statistics. But the amount of African-American births, pregnancies that end in abortion, it's unreal. I think it was even higher than that. I mean, it was unbelievable how high it was. Yeah, and I told Ian, I said, why are African Americans not up in arms about this, that their babies are being murdered at just, I mean, you think about that rate. I encourage you to go online and look up some statistics on it. That's unreal. That is just absolutely unreal to me. And, you know, we went to Romania in November, and Romania has the highest abortion rate in the world. And the women that Sonia and I talked to were well aware of that. We were surprised that they knew Romania had the highest abortion rate in the world. Yeah. Well, I've always said if they started performing partial birth abortions on seals or polar bears or, you name the species of animal that animal rights activists would be up in arms. And yet it's happened to human beings. It's just, it's tragic. And while I was doing this study... Right. Oh, yeah.
Worldly people and do not
deem, I agree.
Human life anywhere the same.
Right.
You know, they deem animal life greater.
For sure.
Duh.
Well, and we saw that in Romans 2, you know, that they worship the creation more than the creator. But I just couldn't help as we went through these lessons to think about that. And I always say that in abortion, there's at least two victims, because I believe that the mother is so often deceived by people that she trusts.
How about this? I'm so thankful to have so many believers. You could probably go to believers' homes today and find these computer games and, lack of better words, Nintendo games.
Right.
That condone murder.
Right. Right.
And I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that in our lives, you know, personally, we have some effects from that.
Yeah, it devalues human life for sure. And you know, just from the scriptures we looked at, and abortion, like I said, just I couldn't help but think of that as I was going through these scriptures talking about the innocent blood being shed and how it pollutes the land. But you think that aside, think about murders that are just outright committed. You know, what should happen to people who purposefully murder someone? They should be put to death. They should. And you know, and I say that knowing that there's someone close to us in our life that who is in jail for the rest of his life right now for murder. And I say that, and I still believe that he deserves death, but that's not what the law gave him. And I still love him. I pray for him. I care about him. But you know, murder pollutes the land, and unfortunately, what it comes down to most of the time, and it came down to that in this situation with money, that it costs so much money to have a capital murder case, a death penalty case, that you know, our county would be bankrupt if they proceeded in that direction.
I don't see how if they actually weighed that against the years that they spend supporting them. Again,
it doesn't really have anything to do with that. It has to do with the fact that at
that,
yes, and the fact that, you know, that's money right now. I mean, literally, because I think there were at least two, maybe three capital murder cases. And if they went forward seeking the death penalty at that time with both or all three, I can't remember if it's two or three cases, the county would have been bankrupt. And so, and most likely, too, it's a different pot of money. Once they go to prison, it's federal money. And so... Yeah. Well,
I'm sorry, but we believe in that.
And like I said, it's difficult for me to say that, but I still have to stand by God's word, because God tells us it pollutes the land when innocent blood is shed. It pollutes the land.
And let me just say, it's easier to, and I'm not saying that I don't support that, but it's easier to be on that perspective, that plane, when you're not directly involved or affected by somebody that fits that category. You know, it's a whole lot different.
Yeah. And for me, I think about, you know, his mother was my friend, and I think about who, you know, what she would want and how it would hurt her. Even though, you know, she can't see, and you know that she's with the Lord and all that, it's and then, like Cindy said, the other family members.
I'm not saying I don't support
right,
you,
but
it's a lot more difficult when you
And I say that, and that's why I say I know that, being directly connected, that it's still God's word says it pollutes the land. Right. Oh, yeah, for sure. Right. Right. Oh, yeah. And we have a wonderful system of justice in our country, and I'm thankful for it, but it's not biblical all the time. So we see that this concept of blood avenger was actually another role of who? Well, not just Christ, but in the Old Testament. The close relative or the kinsman redeemer. This blood avenger was another role of the kinsman redeemer. So as I was thinking about the kinsman redeemer and exactly what his role was, it seemed to me that it came down to four things. And the first one that we've already looked at, and all of these we've looked at, but just as review, the kinsman redeemer was to free his family member from slavery or captivity. The second thing that we saw was that the kinsman redeemer's responsibility was to raise up a seed for the dead family member. We saw that in the book of Ruth, and we also saw that in the book of Genesis with Judah and Tamar, if you remember that. Then a third role of the kinsman redeemer was to keep land in the family. And then the fourth one is what we just talked about, was to avenge the blood. Right. Okay, so the fourth one is to avenge the blood of a murdered family member. Yeah, if you looked up that word and saw that in the word study when we first did it in lesson one, might not have connected it then, but now we see this other aspect of it. So the kinsman redeemer, free from slavery or captivity, raise up a seed for the dead, keep land in the family, and avenge the blood of a murdered family member. Okay, so we talked about the cities of refuge and why blood must be avenged. And so as we look at this aspect of the blood avenger, how does that relate to Jesus? Okay. Give me some scriptures that you looked up. I think it was. Was that not Revelation 6? Okay, it was. I'm telling you what, it was so much scripture. I showed Ian, here's where I am. Look at all this I got to go. But yeah. And that. Yeah, Revelation 6, chapter 9, verse 11. Who is speaking in that scripture? And Crystal just said it. Who is speaking? Martyred ones are speaking. And who are they speaking to? Okay, there says they're speaking to the Lord. And what are they asking him? Before what? Before he avenges our blood. All right, then we looked in Revelation 19, verses 1 through 6, and we give this, there's a picture there, and what do you observe there in Revelation 19, 1 through 6, about this concept of blood avenger? Okay. Okay, and the enemy there is pictured as what? There's a metaphor used there. A harlot, this great harlot. And it says that he is avenging the blood of his bondservants on the great harlot. And we won't get into exactly what that means there as far as who the great harlot is. Kay talks a little bit about that in the instructions in our workbook. So, who brought death to mankind? Satan did. The devil. Okay? And so, who has to be avenged? Whose blood has to be avenged? Well, it's we're the ones that need to be avenged. But why does his blood have to be... Why does he have to be murdered, Glenda? What did we learn? It's expiation is only made by the blood of the one who shed innocent blood. And so Satan is the one that brought death to mankind. We saw in John, is it 8:44, that Satan is called what in that verse? He's a liar and he's a murderer. It says he's been a murderer from the beginning. Right. Yeah. Well, when you look in Revelation chapter 19 through 20, that was in our appendix, Revelation 19 verse 17 through 20 verse 10, and we see how our kinsman redeemer fulfills his responsibility as the blood avenger. And what do we see him doing to Satan? He throws him into the abyss. Now, we saw a process. We saw some more going on there. If you had time to just summarize that and write it all down. It doesn't happen. It happens in a time frame, in other words. Did you get that? What is the time frame that it happens in? Glenda yells from the back, 1,000 years. That he's bound, and then after this 1,000 years, he's released for a little while, and then he is destroyed. He's thrown into the abyss. Who's already there waiting for him? Yeah. Now, this hopefully kind of whet your appetite for Revelation, because we're going to be studying Revelation in the fall. But we're going to use the inductive study series instead of the precept upon precept workbook. If we do the Revelation series and the precept upon precept workbook, it takes 2 years because it's 4 parts. And that's great. It's very in-depth. But I just really felt led to do it in this workbook, which is it's not as in-depth, but I think that it will give you enough. I know somebody, a friend that's teaching Daniel in St. Simon's and Folkston, she's doing Daniel, but she's using the inductive study series, and she said, you know, my students don't want to become scholars on the book of Daniel. They just kind of want to get a sense of the end times, and I kind of feel like that about Revelation, that I don't want to spend 2 years in Revelation, because so many other things that we study touch on Revelation. We've been in Revelation several times through different things we've studied, but that this will give us enough, and that it will, and of course you can go even deeper than you want to, but I was glad that this study kind of ended with Revelation and giving us a glimpse into what that book is about, because we're going to study it more in depth in the fall. But just in conclusion, I want to review, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He is a close blood relative. He is willing and able to pay the price of redemption. And he is our blood avenger who will avenge our blood and redeem the earth. What should be our response to that? Glory, hallelujah, amen. Does anybody have any questions or anything to add? Anything that really struck you in this study? Do you,
I wanted to think of it as Christ, however it was.
Well, Christ is the blood avenger. It is Jesus. Oh, in the Old Testament? Okay. But do you see how this is? It's talking about a concept that dealing with people being the blood avenger. And that's right. Amen. I mean, just the beautiful plan of the ages that he has. You know, it's just incredible to me. And that he's always in control, and that all of these things are working in accordance with his plan. Sometimes we look around us and it seems like it's chaos, but it's not.
Already a hard job in itself, and you think about on the other side what Jesus did. I feel like that, you know, to us, somewhat being, I mean, to be able to symbolize what Christ, it had to be, or having it being a difficult job, having that picture of it, you know, it's just a, you know, although thinking about having to.
Right.
And just like, you know, what was Jesus. So,
you know what? Mankind, God loves mankind. But it has to be just the way it works.
Right. Okay. Sarah Beth, would you close us?
Lord, there are things that we can know for sure, and it's written in your word. And Lord, I just praise your name for the time that we've been able to spend in your word. Lord, I thank you for Carrie and all that she does to prepare for us. And Lord, I just thank you so much for speaking through her. Lord, I just pray, and I praise you, Father, for the Lord, I know that you. I pray that this would not, this study would change us, and that we would live differently because that we know that we have a Redeemer, and Lord, that we would.